The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing as we read God's Word together. You'll find it on page 1014 if you're using a pew Bible. We'll be studying 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, but I will read verses 10 and 11 in your hearing. As we continue on looking at Peter's doctrine of Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives to him in this opening chapter of his first epistle. This is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, so please listen carefully. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, now we ask that you would indeed bless your word to our hearing. Your word is like a garden. It's like an armory. We can find our trusty swords there, Lord. So we pray, as we study what your word says about your word, that it would be deeply impressed upon our hearts. Rid us of all evil and uncleanness in our thinking. Root out error and supplant it with Christ and his glories. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We've been looking with the apostle, as I mentioned, at verses 10, 11, and 12 here in chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to the 11th verse here this evening as we continue to meditate upon the doctrine of Scripture that the apostle gives us. Last time we looked at the human element of Scripture, the prophets of the Old Testament, how they prophesied about the grace that was to be ours, that is the central theme of Scripture, the grace that would come to us in Christ. And this evening we're introduced to the divine authorship of Scripture, and we must have these two manifold and absolutely vital characteristics of God's Word in our mind when we come to read the Scriptures every time we open our Bibles, and that is this, that the Scriptures are fully God's Word, mediated through men, and yet without error. We'll begin to look at that in more depth here this evening. Reminder of where Peter has taken us so far, beginning at verse 3, down to verse 10 is one long sentence in the Greek as Peter tumbles out praise and glory about this salvation, about what God has done for us. He's talked to us about the Trinity and election. He's talked to us about what God has done in the past and in the present and what he will do for us in the future. And then he comes and says this salvation comes from the prophets. And he says that it's also from the Spirit of Christ. And then, as we'll see next week, it's about the revelation from the Holy Spirit, things which angels desire to look into. And so as we look at this doctrine of Scripture, the second part of it this evening in verse 11 from 1 Peter, I want to look at this with you under two headings. In the first place, the Scriptures are given by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are given by the Holy Spirit. And then in the second place, the Holy Spirit predicts Christ's sufferings and glory. The Scriptures are given by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit predicts Christ's sufferings and glory. Look with me there again at verse 11. Speaking of the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours, searched and inquired carefully, verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, this phrase that the apostle uses here to describe our Lord Jesus Christ is used only one other time in the entirety of the New Testament, and that's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You don't have to turn there, but I will read it for you, what the apostle Paul says about Christ. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And we expect this kind of phrase from the lips of the Apostle Paul. He is wont to transfer very easily back and forth between the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ. You think of places like 2 Corinthians 3:17, all this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul says the last Adam became a life-giving, capital S, Spirit. And there's this almost identification of the Holy Spirit and Christ in the Apostle Paul's writings. So closely were they identified in his own thinking and experience in terms of how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So closely were they identified that for Paul, he could speak of in the same breath the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in one and the same sentence. Friends, I think that might be, even maybe more so, I speak carefully here, maybe more so than John 1:1, that might be the best quote-unquote proof text for the deity of Christ in all of the New Testament, Romans 8:9, and right here in 1 Peter 1:11. To call the Spirit of Christ is absolutely unprecedented in the history of God's dealings with His people. Consider a Jew reading this. There's only one Spirit who inspired the holy prophets of old, and that was the Spirit of Yahweh, the maker and creator of all that is and the Savior of Israel. And to call that Spirit now operative in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ, indicates to us not only the full deity of Jesus, but His eternal preexistence with the Father and the Spirit. And yet when He comes forth to be born of a woman and comes forth in the fullness of time sent by the Father, He is the one who fulfills Isaiah's mighty prophecy of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord rests upon me," Jesus says. And when that Spirit rests upon Him, John says the Spirit rests upon Him beyond measure. He is the Spirit man, as it were, par excellence. There's none before Him, there's none after Him who's been so endowed with the Holy Spirit so that His work on the cross for us and everything leading up to it is but a foreshadowing of Pentecost when He pours out the Spirit upon His church. And it's for that reason, among many others, that we don't look for some second baptism of the Holy Spirit, friend. You see, Jesus, as the one who was fully endowed with the Spirit and poured out that same Spirit on the church, what more could you ask for? You are already indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And nevertheless, that's not the focus here. What the focus is for Peter is he kind of almost offhandedly puts it this way, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ. And that's unexpected. It should have the Spirit of the Lord. No, the Spirit of Christ in them. And what he's drawing our attention to is the primacy of divine authorship in the Old Testament. These were not just the words of Moses. They're not just the words of Amos. They're not just the words of Hosea. They're not the words of Malachi only. They're not the words of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel only. They're first and foremost the Word of God. First, before all things, it's God who's speaking. And here's where it will challenge you, my friends, tonight. You see, what we believe as Christians at the most basic level is that God has spoken. That the one who has made all things, who's existed before all things were made, who is fundamentally a se, which is Latin for of himself, who needs nothing, who lacks nothing, who is outside of time, eternally existent as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This same God who is without passions, without parts, he's not composed of thing upon thing. He doesn't react to the world he made. This God speaks. Nevertheless, into the world he has made. That's basic and fundamental for the apostles' understanding of who Jesus is and who the God who predicted Jesus through the prophets is. And so Peter draws our attention here, the fact that while we may speak of the human authorship of Scripture throughout the Bible, prior to, subsequent to, or prior to and basic to and absolutely controlling for is the divine agency of Scripture. It's the Spirit of Christ speaking in the Old Testament and the New. speaking through the apostles. Remember what he promises them in the upper room in John 14. I will bring to your minds all I have said to you. That's the promise he gives his holy apostles. But now Peter says he's spoken through the Old Testament prophets as well. What does that mean? When we talk about the basic primacy of divine authorship, let me give you a few things. First of all, it means that whatever historical circumstances there were when the Bible was written, for instance, Genesis, written in a time after the Exodus, where there were multiple competing pagan cosmologies of what the world was like and how it came to be, that no matter how much, and we have no idea what Moses had access to when he wrote Genesis, no idea what he was influenced by, whether from Egypt or from Assyria when he wrote the creation account. Whatever influence there was superseded absolutely by the Holy Spirit so that he was preserved from error. So that when you read Genesis 1 through 3, no matter how unpopular it will be and continues to be today, to say that God made all things of nothing in the space of 6 days, not by evolution, not by some billions of years of process, but by divine fiat, which means he speaks and it is so out of nothing, that no matter how unpopular that was and is, that Moses was not therefore mistaken when he wrote that. It's not that he had some sort of cultural influence that he was borrowing from other cultures when he wrote that, because he was just, after all, a human who makes mistakes. No, that was all superseded. Nor did he go into a divine trance. Moses was not sitting in the desert one day. He was gripped and began writing Genesis. He simply may have compiled other accounts that were current from oral tradition and other sources and wrote it down, and the Spirit superintended all of that. My friends, do you believe that? I was reading N.T. Wright, one of the most prominent New Testament scholars today. And do you know that he said recently in a book that it's close to, I don't want to misquote him here, but the worst kind of error, damnable heresy, I believe were his words, to claim that Genesis 1 through 3 should be read literally or that Adam and Eve ever existed. And this is the man many seminarians are reading, many young ministers are reading this man. And let me say to you, whatever benefits there are from reading N.T. Wright, as one scholar has put it, what's new in him is not good, and what's good in his writings are not new. Remember that about so much of this current scholarship. And when it always comes down to, I've just got to the point now asking, do you believe Adam and Eve were real? Don't tell me about all your others. Do you believe what Moses so plainly spoke and wrote? Why? Because if you don't, it is not Moses whom you are calling a liar. It is the God behind Moses whom you are imputing error to. The other thing is this. If we believe in the primacy of divine authorship, it means there is no errors, either of fact or faith. This is another way people have dreamed up to get around this very stout and strong understanding that God is the primary author of Scripture. They'll say he's given no errors when he talks to us about doctrines of the faith, like Christ and how to be saved, but matters of fact, like scientific accuracy about the flood, about creation, about iron heads, axe heads floating in the water like for Elijah, well, that he may have made some mistakes on, because after all, he was accommodating himself to people. And you see, these ancient people were so superstitious, they didn't know any better. That commits two errors. One, commits the error of thinking that we know so much better than ancient people. I dare say most of us would not have survived well in the ancient world. Dummies didn't make it. Far from being a superstitious people, no, the Jews were absolutely against superstition. The other thing is this, when we talk about God accommodating himself, we mean that he speaks in terms we can understand. One theologian has put it like this, good parents, when they want to communicate truth, will accommodate their way of speaking to their children, but good parents do not lie to their children when they accommodate. And our Father is a good parent. He does not lie to us. There are no errors of fact or faith. We don't set those two in opposition. You cannot have the faith without the facts, my friends, and you cannot have the facts without the faith. That is the way God designed it when he brought his revelation into history. As inspired as scientific parts of the Scriptures. No, the Scriptures aren't a science textbook, but they give you the basis for every kind of science that needs to be done. And there will be no true science if it's done in opposition to the Word of God. Because only the Scriptures can furnish you a worldview to make sense of science. The other thing we notice by this phrase here is the primacy of divine authorship means the Scriptures are Trinitarian and Christ-centered. Do you see God Himself as He reveals Himself in the Word as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And that, as we talked about last time, I'll talk about it more in just a second, the Scriptures are focused on Jesus. That it's all about Him. That the prophets, they're inquiring what time the Spirit of Christ is indicating in them. Why? Because they were focused on Christ. That's why it's the Spirit of Christ here. One of the reasons, at least. It's Him who is saying, you're going to write about Me. And that leads to just two things to notice about how the Scriptures are used by the Holy Spirit today. We need to distinguish between two things. First of all, the inspiration of the Bible. We talk about inspiration, and that word is not the best word to describe what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he talks about the Scriptures being inspired by God. Newer translations actually get the Greek a little bit more accurate. They say they're God-breathed. Only time that word is used in the entire New Testament, theopanestos, God-breathed. It's better to speak of the expiration of Scripture, not like an expiration date, but God breathing out to His prophets. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He expired, as it were, the Word of God into the prophets from Genesis all the way until Christ comes, and then in the apostles of the New Testament. But you have to remember these promises about the coming Messiah, beloved. They begin in Genesis 3:15. Deuteronomy 18:18 makes it clearer. They're coming. There's going to be one after Me, Moses says. But the inspiration of the Scriptures, the expiring by the Holy Spirit into the prophets of the Old Testament, is what allows Peter to write this way. Fast forward to Peter's time, you want to ask yourself this question. Peter, after all, was one of the men in Acts 5 of whom it was said, where did these men get this great learning? Don't you remember how that happened? They're preaching with such power. And what were they preaching? Have you looked at the content of the sermons in Acts? There's no catchy illustrations. What is Peter's first sermon upon which over 3,000 are converted by the Spirit of God? What is his sermon but basically a running commentary on the Old Testament with application by Christ to the hearers? He goes to Scripture after Scripture, and when he's doing that in the temple and they arrest them and throw them in jail, they say, where do these men get these great learning? And it's because of the Spirit working upon him as he's writing this letter in his preaching that it enabled a fisherman to outsmart the smartest of Pharisees. They were offended by that. But that's what the expiration of the Word of God upon all of His Word does. That's why David could write in Psalm 119, because I study your law, I have more knowledge than all my teachers. That's the value of knowing the Word is directly expired by God. That's the first distinction. The second is this. Do we experience further inspiration of the Holy Spirit in our day? Is there continuing revelation? There is not. When the mighty works of God cease in Christ, the mighty words of God cease in Christ. Do you understand that correlation there? Jesus came. His revelation of Christ was the climax of history. And there was a word given to interpret the work of God. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, long ago and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But now, quite literally translated, He has spoken to us in Son. It is in Son revelation that marks the completion of all of God's word to us. That's why the Old Testament looks forward, the New Testament looks back, and all of it in the 66 books of the Bible are all we need. They are sufficient because of that. And so now we look not for further inspiration, but illumination as we read the Word of God. And that's a vital distinction to draw, beloved. We look no longer for the inspiration as we read the Bible. Yes, it's an inspiring book in that way. It may inspire us to go do wonderful things for our neighbors and for God and His cause. But what we mean by illumination and what we need through the illumination of the Spirit is this will be a dead book to you unless you know the power of the Spirit when you read it. Some of you know what that's like. Some of you know what it's like. I remember well, in my own experience, this book being so boring to me before I became a Christian, understanding none of it. And it was remarkable to me, weeks after I was converted, picking up the Bible that I'd heard in the churches we'd attend off and on, and all of a sudden it came together. All of a sudden it made sense. All of a sudden it was bright and glorious on the pages, and you never wanted to put it down. You see, the illumination of the Spirit is what we need before any of us read the Bible. Friends, when you sit down for personal Bible study, did you read that quote from John Owen on the front of your bulletin? It hung above my study. I can't find it. I had it hung above my study back in South Carolina. Let me just read it because it's so valuable. Think of these. This is a man who understood well what Peter is getting at. Those who attempt to interpret the Scriptures in a solemn manner, without invocation of God to be taught and instructed by His Spirit, is a high provocation to Him. Nor shall I expect the discovery of truth from anyone who so proudly and ignorantly engageth in a work so much above his ability to manage. God bless, and I mean that, the plain spokenness of our forefathers. Someone without the Spirit may know much very well about the ancient circumstances of the Scripture. They may know well how to unfold what the Bible means. They can tell you all kinds of interesting facts. If they have not the Spirit of Christ upon them, they have no Christ, and there is no truth in them, Isaiah 8:21. The wizards peep and mutter, the prophet says, to the law and to the testimony. Now, we need the illumination, friends. Do you humble yourself before you read your Bible and say, oh God, this is a work above my ability to manage? Do you teach that to your children in the home? Whenever you open the Bible to conduct family worship, do you say to your children, before we go any further, we have to pray, because we can't understand it unless the Spirit opens our eyes? And isn't it wonderful that when you sit down to read this Bible, at one side of you, whether you see him or not, sits the devil. And on the other side, more powerful, transforming everything you see, is the Holy Spirit to unfold to you the riches of this word. This is no ordinary book. I'm reminded of the story that J.I. Packer told of a street evangelist in London once who had a Bible on the ground, and he had a hat he'd put over the Bible, and he would dance around the hat and scream out, "It's alive, it's alive," and people would walk by and wonder what's under the hat, and he'd pick it up and it's his Bible and he'd start preaching. It is alive. That man was right. This is no dead letter. This is the living word of God. There is power in these pages. It's power that comes from on high by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we understand that the Scriptures are given by the Holy Spirit. In the second place, Peter tells us something very specific about what the Scriptures were given for, and that's the Holy Spirit predicts Christ's sufferings and glory. And he says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace who is to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he, the personality of the Spirit, when he predicted the sufferings and the subsequent glory of Christ. The prophets saw dimly what person or time. And we see that when you read the prophets there, it begins to become clearer as you go through the Old Testament. It begins as a trickle. There's this promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then you wonder, is it a nation? Is it a time? When you get to the prophet Daniel, who will it be? Will it be a time? Will it be a place? And when we get to the time of Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, we start to see it's a person. One like a son of man in the night visions who comes on clouds to the Ancient of Days thrones. And then he's described like the Ancient of Days himself. One like a son of man in the furnace with Daniel's friends. And then how can we not get to somewhere like Isaiah 53 when we think of the sufferings of Christ? Consider even before then, Psalm 22, 1 through 21, and we're told by Jesus himself that the Holy Spirit says in the Psalms, when he's talking about Psalm 110 in Matthew 22, he says the Holy Spirit says. And you find that in the author of Hebrews. If you want a fascinating study, look at the doctrine of the Word of God in the book of Hebrews. You'll get that little phrase there in the author of Hebrews. Remember what he says? Somewhere he says. And we think, oh, did he forget the reference? No, that's not the point. The point is, it doesn't matter who said it or where exactly it was said. It matters in terms of the human author. It matters who ultimately said it, and that's God. And he says, when he's quoting the Psalms, the Holy Spirit says. And then in other places, Christ will say, David says. And we see that balance between the human and the divine authorship. But you go to Psalm 22, and David is not just speaking of himself. And he was conscious of that. He's predicting. David functions as a prophet, again foreshadowing Christ. He functions as a prophet predicting the sufferings that are going to come. All throughout the Old Testament, it becomes clearer until we reach that apex of a chapter, beginning in chapter 52, verse 12, and going through 53. When Isaiah, as it were, as one author put it, wrote those words at the very foot of the tree of Calvary, when he talks about the sufferings of Christ. Why, we saw it even in our text this morning. In Proverbs 31, don't give yourself to strong drink. Even that verse speaks of the sufferings of Christ. How? Because the king on the cross refuses the strong drink, even though it's offered to him by one who's sitting there who's his mother. Isn't that amazing? His mother is sitting there at the foot of the cross. And the mother says, with the servants, give him something to drink, and he refuses it. The suffering's predicted even there. Friends, do we read the Old Testament like the apostles read the Old Testament? Where on every page they saw the sufferings of Christ. If you're ever puzzled when you read the New Testament, you see an allusion or an explicit reference to the Old Testament, and you read the original, and you go, how did they get there? Sufferings and glory of the Messiah. That's how. That's what you need to remember. That's what they're focused on. Christ as the center of all of that. And then we see it in, again, places, Psalm 22, 1 through 21. How does that show us the sufferings of Christ? David fleeing from Saul. The innocent one suffering. The Lord's anointed one suffering as he flees from the enemies of God's anointed ones. Anointed one. And then what about glory? Sufferings and the glory that was to follow. Why do we know that Peter is on to something here, aside from the fact that God is speaking through him? Luke 24. Don't you, that if there's one Bible study I think any one of us would ever wanted to have been at, it was the one on the Emmaus Road, that resurrection day, where he walks with them and unfolds the Bible to them. And as he unfolds the Bible to them, he says, O foolish of hearts and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer before entering his glory? Suffering unto glory. The nuclear basic paradigm for New Testament Christianity. Do you want to understand what Paul means in his epistles? Do you want to understand the fundamental structure of his theology and Peter's theology and John's theology? It's suffering unto glory. The subsequent glories that were to follow. And so there's this structure, beloved, in all of the scriptures from the Old and the New Testament where there's a suffering servant who will come. He must suffer for sin. And until he suffers for sin, there will be no glory for him or for anyone. But once he suffers for sin, then you get places like Isaiah 60 and verse 20, where it talks about the coming reign of the Messiah forever in peace. Isaiah 11, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. There will be peace where there is formerly enmity in creation, so that when you read Paul, when you read Peter, and they think about Christ and the subsequent glories that were to follow, they come in and are inaugurated now by Jesus. He brings them in by his very advent into time, so that everything they look forward to is become fulfilled in Christ, and yet we continue to look for the absolute and completed fulfillment of all those things. Nevertheless, they've been inaugurated now through Christ. And thus the Old Testament is prophetic. Notice what he says there, inquiring what person or time when he predicted, the Spirit predicted through them the sufferings of Christ. There's foretelling in the Old Testament. Never lose sight of the supernatural character of prophecy. In hundreds, thousands of years in advance, God predicted this. Don't lose sight of that. And it's an inspiration, an expiration, as it were, to the prophets of the, by the Spirit of Christ, of a pattern that is ours. Friends, the pattern that we will live, as we've talked about many times before, is the same pattern our Savior lived. The story of the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ is your story if you're a Christian. It's suffering unto glory. Philippians 3:10, that I might be conformed to the likeness of his death, if in by any means I might attain the resurrection, sufferings, and glory. For this light momentary affliction is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to come. The creation awaits longingly, eagerly for the glory of the sons of God to be revealed. You see, it's only because Christ has suffered unto glory that we have the hope of glory. It's only because Christ suffered unto glory that your sufferings now are not meaningless. Have you wondered that this past week? Is it all worth it? I'm not just talking about the big ticket items. The daily grind, sitting in traffic, kids who don't do what they're supposed to do, loneliness, wondering if there's ever going to be a spouse for you, wondering if this kind of gray haze of quasi-depression will ever lift, and you wonder, is it all worth it? It's at that point, friends, that your eschatology, your view of ultimate things, what really matters, will come to the fore. And it's at that point where you ought to praise God the most, because the sufferings of the present time lead inexorably, unfailingly, without any hint of there being a possibility of it not happening. Your sufferings, because of Christ's sufferings unto glory, know for certain your glory is coming. Your hope of glory is as sure as the empty tomb on Easter morning. And that's what Christ brings into the present for all of us, for this world. Don't be overcome by the headlines. He reigns. My kingdom's not of this world, he says. My kingdom has already come. The kingdom of heaven is among you. Praise the Lord. It's already here. It's growing, it's spreading, and no earthly tyrant can ever stop it. And one day, the glory that began to be revealed in Christ, so pictured so perfectly at the Mount of Transfiguration, will engulf this sin-cursed world. Suffering unto glory, is it all worth it? Yes. Because of his sufferings, you get glory and I get glory. Friends, we also must see here in this text the ultimate author of Scripture. And this means that Scripture is our final authority. Is it your final authority, beloved? Do you know that the Word of God is sufficient for you? You don't need a church to tell you which books are in the Bible. You don't need further revelations of the Holy Spirit. You don't need words of knowledge. Don't do that. When you need guidance, say, Lord, just give me a sign. Put out the fleece like Gideon. That's not the point. Well, the reason most of us do that, sadly, I think, when we seek signs or a word of knowledge or whatever from God, is precisely because we spend so little time studying the word he has given us for guidance.
And we know our Bibles so lowly. I was reading one of the early Puritans recently, and every time I read these men, I'm ashamed. Because I know they didn't have their Bible looking up cross-references when they were writing. It just spills out like 20,000 references. And they knew the Word, and they believed in its sufficiency. They bled for its sufficiency. Oh, friends, do we know the sufficiency for life and godliness of this Word? And do we know that it's inerrant and infallible? Every generation must defend the precious doctrines of the faith as they come under attack. And under attack again today is the inerrancy of Holy Scripture from those masquerading, claiming to be Bible-believing Christians when they are really simply liberals. I don't know why we mince words on this point. If you deny the inspiration of Scripture, you've become, by definition, an unbeliever. I remember getting into discussion in one of my doctoral seminars once, and I mentioned to a brother who had brought up a point in class about we need to be careful as we investigate this man and his teachings. I said, well, he's not a Christian, so why should we listen to what he says, glean what we can from him, but he's not going to bring us truth. He's not a believer. Brother quickly said that's out of place in an academic setting. And the only thing I could think to say was this, and that is, if you don't believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, and you claim to be a Christian, let me say to you, we have just moved from a situation where I regard you as a brother to one I regard as needing evangelizing. That's the serious nature of what it means to deny the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures. And that is not simply an American thing. That's what you'll hear people say. Us British people don't deal with this. It's what all the British writers are saying today. No, it's actually a North African thing of about 1,800 years vintage, because Augustine was writing about this, 1,700 years vintage. And before him, all the other church fathers saying there are no errors in this Word. And prior to them, all of the prophets. And be clear, when you say God's Word is wrong, you call Him a liar. And that's fine to do on a sunny May Lord's Day when you come to the hour of your death and you must cross that sullen stream and stand before the Judge of all the earth who made you, who revealed Himself to you. There will be small or precious little talk of Him being in error. Ever. There will only be worship. There'll be worship, or there'll be Revelation 6:16. And they fled from the wrath of the Lamb, calling on the mountains to fall upon them. No, friends, this book is without error, and therefore our final authority, and a book about Christ's sufferings and glory. Do you see them there? This is not simply a book of advice. It has good advice. Generally speaking, if you live like the Proverbs say, things will turn out well for you. But that's not the point of this book. The point of this book is Jesus. It's hard for us today. We like self-help. We don't want the first thing to be about Him rather than us. And the cure for that is to have our felt needs readjusted by the one who says, look upon me whom they've pierced for your sake, and know the glory that's coming to you. I cannot think of anything more practical, beloved, this week than to meditate on the sufferings of Christ for your sin and mine. And then from there to turn to the glory that is to be revealed in us through Him by the power of the Spirit at the end of all things. There is nothing more practical for your cheerfulness, for your usefulness, for your obedience to the Word of God than to be focused on what is coming to you in Christ because of what He's done. Nothing more practical. Nothing conducive to more missions, evangelism, living for Jesus, discipling people, and being cheerful in the Holy Ghost to know what's coming to you. Suffering unto glory. Finally, friends, notice our helper and friend in this text, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ sanctifying us. There's debates today. What does it mean to obey? How does sanctification happen? Don't lose sight of the fact that sanctification happens by the work of a person,
It's 100% our work and 100% God's work. It's sanctification, as our catechism puts it, is an work of God's. Free grace. Work of grace. How do those two come together? Answer, Holy Spirit. He's the one who's the effective agent for us killing sin as we study and meditate and put his word into practice. He is our helper and our friend. What does John call him? Our paraclete, following Jesus' words. What was a paraclete in the ancient world? An advocate for somebody who is on trial. We've been vindicated. We're no longer on trial, but he's our advocate before the Father. He's the one who comes alongside us. He sanctifies us. He illumines God's word for us. Do you know that ministry of the Spirit in your own life? We talk so little about him. We're so much in danger of being binitarians, of talking about the Father and the Son to the detriment of the Spirit, but we are Trinitarians. And we of all people ought to be talking the most about the Holy Spirit, not in blasphemous exercises of Holy Ghost barking, whatever that nonsense is, but in the fullness of the revelation of the Word of God saying, no, it's the Spirit who lives through me. The Spirit of Christ living in me. The Spirit who illumines, who alone gets the glory for how I am sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ and how his word comes alive and all the innumerable ways he ministers comfort to us. Day in and day out, the one who lives in us is the third person of the Godhead. Has that hit you? The third person of the Trinity lives in you. Took up residence in you when you became a Christian. The same Spirit who inspired this word, he's with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that's why, friends, as the outer man wastes away in this world, the inner Spirit indwelt man or woman or boy or girl is being renewed until one day when this body of death, which is so much captive to the sin-cursed world of Adam, gives way. It will be swallowed up by glory. Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Death has been swallowed up in glory. Therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please seal it to our hearts and illumine it to us as we read it this week. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would know his ministry in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.